Well, thank you so very much, Matt and Jamie. Very nice, lovely, special music this afternoon. I have a familiar question for you, I believe, for this time of the year. The question is this: does it have leavening in it? If you've been around a while and keeping the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, then it's maybe a little bit easier procedure, but I don't know if it ever becomes uncomplicated because of the world that we live in. From what I read of history, you know, it wasn't so complicated with all the foodstuffs in previous times. But if you have this kind of experience like I can have at the supermarket, I'm going for a particular item, and there are sometimes 6 different brands and types, and there's this, and there's that, and there's something else like that, and whoa. Now, that would be enough. I could hold my hand over my eyes and just grab one of them and maybe not be in real big trouble. But if it's got leavening in it, I don't want that during the days of unleavened bread. Now, it doesn't work to address that item on the shelf and say, "Do you have leavening?" If you hear a voice back, we've got other problems to deal with, right? You know, it just doesn't work that way. But let's do a little fun thing here with a quiz just to illustrate that it can be a little bit puzzling to determine the answer to a particular question. We're going to think about a number of different items and whether they have leavening or a leavening agent. What about a soda cracker? Anybody? Can nod your head? They think a soda cracker just might. They're not all that easy. Raisin bran cereal. Any leaven in that? Whoa. I had some this morning in Eugene that, yes, and others that said no, and I'm not sure whether the yeses had it or the noes had it, but I planned to see Mr. Raisin Bran and take a closer look to see whether it does or it doesn't. Cheerios. It shouldn't be named Cheerios anymore if it has leavening in it during the... I'm kidding. Hopefully it doesn't. How about Wheat Thins or Wheat Not-So-Thins or whatever you call them? Wasn't there a time back in Methuselah's day, not that far back, but some time ago when they did not have, tend to have it in there? I think I remember that back in the 60s and 70s somewhere. And then some wise guy changes the recipe, right? No, I don't know what happened, but the news kind of spread that you can't just look at it and say, this looks thin. So, you know, the thinner it is, the less likely that it's going to have leavening. No, not so much. Huh? Pancakes, you think they might have leavening in them? Unless prepared in a different way than usual, I would think they definitely would. What about corn chips? Well, we know they have an awful lot of other stuff in there, but maybe not the leavening. Rye crisp. This was a favorite for my grandmother when I was growing up, and she never kept the days of unleavened bread, but she was Norwegian, and she loved rye crisp any time of the year. So she was sure glad that we didn't put the rye crisp out for the days of unleavened bread. That would have been difficult for her. I don't think there's any in there. What about this? A candy bar. Whoa. Could be. Maybe. Maybe not. Read the list of ingredients and hope you can understand them. Because some of them, you know, read it and say, oh, now what is it? Try to look it up and you're maybe still not so sure. So the safe thing then would be, if in doubt, don't. And so, it doesn't look too bad. So, now whatsoever is not of faith is sin, isn't it? So we do our part and determine. I think we could make it through the days of unleavened bread without eating that candy bar, if there's a question about it, right? A piece of cake. You'd say, well, chances are But there are a few cakes, I guess. You have to be careful with something like that because maybe the chances are excellent that they have that in them. How about any leavening in candy? Not just candy bar, but in candy of different type. You know, sometimes I guess. So little challenging on that. Well, what's the point? What's the point this time of the year becoming more careful as we, you know, we don't want to load up our homes with all these items and then just throw them out en masse. So you try to consume, buy wisely so what you're going to need and then just throw out that which is remaining before those days begin. But what would be the point? Some would say, you know, that's such a physical thing that I don't deal with that. We're physical human beings. And, you know, if we don't deal with that, it's very likely to have sort of an effect on our attitude. You know, this doesn't matter. You know. But God says, put it out. And so that would mean, you know, you don't have it in because it should not be in your homes for those days of unleavened bread. So the eternal God uses the symbolism this coming time of the year, during the time of Passover and days of unleavened bread, as leaven being a type that represents sin. And it's God's creation. You know, God came up with it, not some human being. And he knows what is good for us, what is helpful for us. We do have the instruction then, not only Old Testament, on into the New Testament as well. The point of obedience is something that human nature oftentimes is not too good with doing. There's something in our human nature that makes it inclined oftentimes to balk and even to be stubborn. And God certainly dealt with that with our spiritual ancestors, with the Israelites. That at times, you know, that God said, I want to bless you, I want to do this for you, obey me, and this will be the way it is. And, no, we got you figured out. You brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. That's what it's all about. So what God instructs us to do is very important. I titled this sermon, Let My People Go, Spiritual Lessons from the Exodus. Remember that statement early on in the book of Exodus? Let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I've been waiting for somebody just to ask permission. No, he didn't, did he? Pharaoh didn't think that was a good idea. And you people, you Israelites, are my slaves. We just don't let you go. I mean, who's going to build, use all these bricks and gather straw and do all this stuff? We've got lots of things to get done here in Egypt. And he wasn't very cooperative, was he? Well, let's begin in Exodus chapter 12. The time we're approaching now is a very special time of the year. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So we're breaking in to the account here in Exodus before the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the Exodus out of Egypt. And verse 2 of Exodus 12 says, this month shall be your beginning of months. Now, I'm not acquainted with all the calendars of all the other nations in the world and all of this. It seems to me that that February is a time when the Chinese New Year begins. You know, we're more acquainted with January 1st and sort of the Roman calendar and all the stuff with that because of where we live. But there may be some different variances in different countries of the world. This is what matters in terms of our worship of God, what God has said. And he said, this is the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, this would be a teaching moment, a lesson for the Israelites, because they were to be circumspect. They were to be careful. And having had a little experience, you know, growing up where we had all these lambs born in the spring of the year, not everyone would have qualified. Some few were born with some kind of birth defect, born, you know, kind of half crippled or something, and then we kind of put a splint on there, and if we caught it right away and worked with them, some pretty good progress, but some other things as well. So they were to learn something from following this instruction. And it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Why did it need to be without blemish? Because this was to type, to represent something in God's plan. The fact that they needed God's forgiveness. They needed to come under God's protection. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. If you're like I am, you think more commonly of the sheep, and you know, and for good reason, because we read about Jesus Christ. Remember that passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, where Jesus was pointed out by John the Baptist. John the Baptist talking to his disciples and pointing out some perhaps short distance away where Jesus Christ was standing. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Gospel of John, I think it's John 1, verse 29. And other places that identify, you know, Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. So it's this Lamb that was pointing forward in time to the coming of Messiah. A male of the first year, take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So there was a period of time of observation, of examination. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, a little bit later in chapter 12, verse 12 of Exodus, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I think I remember years before I started reading the Bible wondering about the term. I knew it was associated with the spring of the year, but Passover. And when I first read this, you know, kind of like we say, the light goes on, you know, he said, that's pretty logical, where God said, I will pass over the children of Israel, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. That included a lot of gods. If you look back in history and you read a little bit about this, there are 39 of them that are listed as main or principal gods. There are many, many additional ones, you know, that that they had too. They didn't want to take any chances, apparently, right? Here's a frog. What's a frog do? Maybe he croaks, maybe he jumps, hops, or whatever. He's alive and he moves. We better worship him, right? There may be a lot more behind the frog worship than that, but I don't know. Maybe there have been few nations that have been more replete with the number, variations and all that of gods that they have worshipped. And it's a striking picture because they were so off base, like they didn't have a clue spiritually. Yet here was a people that you look back historically and in some of the sciences, they had some understandings. They did some surgeries, you know, so long before the evidence that we found for other parts of the world. And they had some amazing discoveries that way. But spiritually, they didn't seem to have a clue, you know, about the true God and the purpose of life and what should be worshipped and what should not. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you, verse 13, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, if you think about that, that had to be an unforgettable experience for the Israelites to remember, those who were in, you know, places where they could hear the wailing in the night from those who, the Egyptians who lost their firstborn. Firstborn, you know, every household and just imagine that and how that would sort of etch itself into their memory from then on, I would think. You know, there are things like that that seem to stay with us for the rest of our lives in that memory. And this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And there's something that we rehearse, something that we repeat and understand a little more completely by following that instruction. It's interesting, you know, that it doesn't say these are the days of no leavening. These are the days of unleavened bread. So there's no leavening, but there's something in place of that. And you can look at the symbolism more deeply than that and see what leaven pictures at this upcoming time of the year, Passover and days of unleavened bread, and what unleavened pictures. And it's quite a striking contrast. Now, on the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. I've done some reading on that, and from what I was reading, it was understood that, you know, you didn't have leaven at the Passover. So you took that out, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread. But you read this in some translations, it can be misunderstood, like on the first day of unleavened bread. No, that doesn't agree with you shall have no leaven in your homes those days, those 7 days. So the scripture doesn't disagree. But there are terminologies, you know, and you take a concordance, for example, and you look up the term unleavened bread or the term Passover, and you find that they're used, you know, in a broader way, sometime more inclusive for that season of the year, or they're used sometimes right down to the precise meaning. So there's a little bit of context in understanding what is being described in a particular scripture. Now, the history of the nation of, or the people, maybe I should say, the tribes of Israel, because it sort of became a nation a bit later, if we call it, use the terminology nation. But their history was very interesting. Because you go back, and how many years was it since the time of Abraham? Abraham was a number of centuries earlier, wasn't he? And then there was his son Isaac carrying down, and then his grandson, Abraham's grandson Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then it was that individual, Jacob or Israel, who had all these sons, 12 sons. And then one of them, Joseph, one of those 12 sons, had 2 sons, and each of them became a tribe. So they ended up with 13 tribes when you consider Joseph's part as Ephraim and Manasseh. But at the time of the Exodus, there was perhaps 2 million or something like that of the Israelites. There was a concern about how they were multiplying. Anyway, you read that early on in the book of Exodus, and God was blessing them. After all, he had blessed Abraham and said, your descendants, you know, will be numerous, and used terminology to indicate that. And so for us to try to imagine the magnitude, I don't know that the movies can begin to do it justice. And of course, it's a flaw. I watched the movie The Ten Commandments in spite of some flaws a fair number of times. And we get an idea. But what was it like for the Israelites? Can you imagine what that would be like when they were scared, as we say, to death? They thought they were about to perish. You know, you read it over here a couple chapters later in Exodus 14. Pharaoh is in hot pursuit with his armies, at least. Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. This is verse 10 of Exodus 14. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt. And all that negativity get the best of them. They had already seen the hand of God a number of times. But now this was up close and very unpleasant. And so, you know, rather than just pleading for God's intervention, They said, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken away from us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us, or so dealt with us, to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. So think about this. Try to envision that in your mind. When the miracles associated with this very graphic event, astounding event of the Exodus, those miracles took place. What about the drying, you know, the parting, the splitting of the Red Sea, that drying out, and then the Israelites ready to walk through there, dry land, and look up and to the right hand and the left hand, here are these like waterfalls, you know, but they're not cascading over them, not soaking them. Wow. Be hard to forget that, wouldn't it? If you or I had been a small child, you know, big-eyed about that time, look, look, everywhere you looked, it's just astounding. And then after the Israelites went through, and here comes Pharaoh's army, and then the waters go back together. Woo! You wouldn't forget something like that. The Israelites, however, acted a number of times after that like they had forgotten, because they too easily decided that they weren't going to believe that God was really pulling for them, but rather that he was out to get them for some reason. And so Moses went on to say in verse 14, the Eternal will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And the Eternal said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. What an amazing event. Well, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, so many years later, was writing about this event that we've just read a little bit about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now, who's he writing to? The congregation at Corinth. Many of them apparently were Gentiles. There were Israelites or Jews among them. But see, what counts is that God's calling, because that goes beyond what your original nationality might be and such. And so he's reminding them of this event from history. They all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Wow. It's sad that many don't understand that today. If they did, perhaps there would appear to be more relevance to what's continued on in the New Testament. You know, Jesus Christ kept these days, didn't he? Very carefully kept that last Passover during his ministry and said that he had anticipated that. A very important event. And he taught his disciples that. So we have the evidence from Scripture as well as from history that those days continued to be kept, but with renewed vigor and with renewed or additional understanding of the part that Jesus Christ plays in this. So here's a baptism kind of thing, or type of that, that's referred to with Israel going through the Red Sea. Now in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, sometimes the human mind says, well, you know, the more that we sin, the greater that makes God, because he can forgive more. That misses the whole purpose of God. God wants us not to sin more. He wants us to battle sin with his help and to become more like he is and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Certainly not. Paul answers his own question. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So God doesn't require that physically you and I die and that he just resurrect us right then to continue with this physical life with God and receiving God's Spirit. But we picture the death of the old sinful self. And coming up out of the water of baptism and having the laying on of hands, we picture then receiving God's Spirit joined to our minds so we can grow much more spiritually, become more like our Father, more like Jesus Christ, and ultimately be born of Spirit into the kingdom of God. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism in the death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And you know, there's something about rehearsing something, refreshing, renewal, just like we see in the season of the year, the renewal in the growth of things, the greening up and the colors, and heard comments about that a little bit earlier. But this is a time of renewal every spring. Now, it doesn't mean that we should forget about it the rest of the year, because that's not what God's Word says. But he says that every year in the spring there's time to renew. Time to renew, to deepen that commitment some more and to more fully appreciate the sacrifice of Christ and the gift of God's Spirit and the promise of eternal life. And now he says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. There's a spiritual bondage. And for the most part, human beings don't tend to have much of a clue that they're in spiritual bondage. They have a way of thinking, you know, we get acquainted with our way of thinking, and we think because it's our way of thinking, it's the way of thinking, the best possible way. But to understand that, you know, we're subject to sin, and sin that, like in Hebrews 12, it says, so easily besets us, we have to be vigilant, don't we? And it teaches us that lesson, and we renew our efforts every year, especially at the time of the spring of the year. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, what was this in Galatians chapter 2? Something that the Apostle Paul was greatly emphasizing here. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. You know, aren't we thankful that to receive salvation, we don't all have to go through crucifixion physically like Christ did? There are martyrdoms, you know, mentioned in the Bible. There are some prophesied for the future. But we see the supreme sacrifice of Christ and what he went through, and he did not sin. Didn't break God's law even one time. But here we share in this figuratively and spiritually, as Paul is showing in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And that's extremely important. Because to produce spiritual fruit, it must be Christ living in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now in Romans chapter 5, the need for a Savior is the part that more can understand without understanding the plan that God has set in motion. But that's only going part way. It's a very important part, certainly, the death of Christ, but it doesn't save us. And I've explained this and on people when visiting them, and I say, but my Bible says that. I say, okay, you show me your scriptures that say that. Then I'll turn to scripture that say that it's a part of God's plan, a very important, necessary part, but there's something else that many people don't seem to be very much aware about. And so in this section, it makes it very clear. It says in verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So the death of Christ reconciles us to God. It gives us access to God the Father and to forgiveness for sin, to a relationship with God. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So some believe that if they just have the first part here and accept Christ as their personal Savior, that's it. Then they'll be saved. That's an important part of the process. But we shall be saved by his life. So there's a process of spiritual growth where we strive to do our part and rely upon God to help us so that we can become more like God the Father and like Jesus Christ. Now, over in James chapter 2, it mentions a point here where a number say, well, that's too much, because now you're talking about earning your own salvation. And that's not what it's talking about. Doesn't even get close to that. Doesn't say that we can do that. We cannot earn our own salvation. But notice what it tells us then about our faith if we don't have obedience to go with it. In James 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? All we need is faith. Talked to a few individuals over the years that said, that's all we need. We do need faith. Very important. Well, what kind of faith? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Wow. Tend to be encouraging. But it says, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? So it doesn't get the job done. And then in verse 17 of James, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now skip down a little bit further to verse 20. But do you know, or do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now he mentions the example of Abraham. Remember that astounding example, the high point. Seems to have been like in Genesis 22, where God said, okay, Abraham, take your son Isaac and you go to this mountain and you offer him as a sacrifice. What if Abraham had said, I have faith in you, God, but I don't know. None of this work stuff. You can't ask me to do that. Now, Abraham had been serving God and learning over the years. He didn't make perfect scores. None of us do. We fall short. We sin. But God has provided forgiveness in his plan through the sacrifice of Christ to help us to overcome and to go forward. And so here's Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Wow. What a powerful explanatory statement. And so the obedience to God doesn't earn us salvation. But it is required. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, so very early in the history of the New Testament church, as we call it, in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verse 32, and we are his witnesses. Peter was speaking here on behalf of the apostles. We are his witnesses to these things. Acts 5, verse 32. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. So obedience is a necessary thing. Now, the relationship that we have with God needs to be one that continues to grow. In 1 John chapter 1, I've shown this some years ago when I had a few people that I encountered that said they had quit sinning. And, you know, I mean, they were serious. They said, you know, I used to sin a few times, but not very much. This kind of thing. I'm like, wow, how do I help this person? And so I thought of this passage here in 1 John. And I said, well, what do you think about the apostles? Like the apostle John, it seems like he outlived the others and may have lived, you know, the 60 to 70 years after the time of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you think that John reached the point where he no longer sinned? You know, he was really a remarkable servant of God. Oh, yeah, it's like I have this kind of thing, you know. Set him up, I guess. But here it is in 1 John chapter 1, where John is writing about this, and he includes himself in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He said, if we say that we have no sin. So John doesn't say, if you say. If we. He's including himself. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, you know, that's one of the statements or definitions, we could call it, for sin in the Bible, that all unrighteousness is sin, all the breaking of God's law. That, and over here is another one in 1 John 3, verse 4. And in Romans 14, we read about whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. This is the New King James. You're reading the old King James, I believe it says, and sin is the transgression of the law. Same thought, you know, just using a little bit different wording to make that point. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, now, how could the reasoning be correct that there's no need for a law today because Christ, you know, obeyed? And so he nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross or to the stake and this kind of thing. Makes no sense, does it? Because John wasn't clued in 60 to 70 years later, didn't understand that. And he says, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. It's not difficult to prove from the New Testament that you know, the apostles understood very clearly that Jesus Christ did not do away with sin. Or what constitutes sin with the Ten Commandments. Not at all. That he enforced and emphasized the spirit, the attitude, the intent of the law, in addition to the letter of the law. So he made it more binding. And so it gets into the very thought process as well. Let's go back to the book of Psalms for a moment, and Psalm 51. You know, an outstanding psalm to read at any time, but as we approach Passover in the days of unleavened bread, it's very instructive to us to learn the attitude that's a godly attitude that's associated with real repentance. Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. David understood he needed God's mercy. Now, we need to be careful because our minds, wanting to feel good about ourselves, can look at something, some situation that we think we understand or some person or whatever out there and say, wow, now that's what a real sinner is like. You know, good to establish that, huh? But David was not a great sinner, but David was not perfect. He fell short different times. What was beautiful about it is that he ultimately repented and repented deeply. We have no indication that I know of in the Word of God that he ever repeated that mistake and that sin of adultery again. I think lesson deeply, deeply learned. But notice his attitude about this. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Down in verse 7 of Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That's quite a striking statement, isn't it? I've read about hyssop as a sort of a caustic solution that, you know, it gets the job done, but maybe you wouldn't say so gently. Purge me with hyssop. He's saying, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. And brethren, it's all too easy to be negative in a negative world. Too easy to think, well, even God, you know, can't make the difference in my life or can't forgive me. And, you know, that's not the case. God is merciful. He desires to forgive. But he requires that we repent and ask for forgiveness. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He was wholehearted in his repentance, wasn't he? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And there's no indication that God is anxious or eager to take his Holy Spirit. He wants the very best for us. He is very patient, very loving, very merciful. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Wow. The joy of your salvation. And uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So it's an amazing plan that God has. And we take a look at, you know, a few of the symbolisms for this upcoming time of the year. Egypt is used in the Bible as a type for sin, for a sinful way of life. It goes all the way on into the book of Revelation. You hear about spiritual Egypt. Pharaoh, sort of a type of Satan, and then a reminder that our human nature can too easily mimic some of the wrong characteristics, the ones that belong to Satan. But Pharaoh did not want to let the Israelites go. And then afterwards, it's like, what was I thinking? After them, get the chariots, let's go, we'll run them down. So it seemed even when he did let them go that it was a temporary thing, and then he regretted having let them go and pursued them. Exodus, then. The Exodus is a type of a godly repentance. The Passover lamb is a type of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was pointing toward the sacrifice of Christ to come. Crossing of the Red Sea, you know, type of baptism and surrendering to God. So consider a few of the things that you and I, brethren, need to do in our preparation for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread that are just ahead of us now. First of all, we need to put out the leavening. And that should include doing our best, you know, at putting out the physical leavening, all the while understanding that there's something much more important about the physical. That's not to say we say, oh, I don't have to do this because I don't have enough time. I'll just work on the spiritual and just leave the leaven. No. No, it takes both. About like saying, I'm just going to keep God's laws in the spirit, but I don't have to worry about keeping that letter of the law. Oh, you can't begin to keep in the spirit unless you first deal with the letter of the law. Then keeping it, the spirit has to come later on that foundation. So first, physically, putting out that leavening, following God's instruction and thinking about what it is picturing spiritually. Then asking God to help us to put out that spiritual leavening. Asking Him to show us ways that we can become more acceptable to Him. The problems that sometimes we don't see so readily. A rededication. Spiritual renewal, then, renewing our baptismal covenant with God, a total commitment. Remember how Jesus Christ talked about the importance of commitment. And, you know, one of the lessons that he mentioned was so succinct, so short, as we read in the New Testament, I think it's in Luke chapter 17, and he said, remember Lot's wife. Was that spring of the year, wasn't it? But she went through a heart-rending experience. She and her husband Lot and their two daughters and the rest of the family apparently stayed in Sodom. That's gripping, isn't it? You think about the emotion that's involved there. And what she went through. So Christ made a reference back to that. Remember Lot's wife. Difficult times, we need God's help. We need His guidance and direction because it's awfully tough to go through some situations. Take the necessary steps then in regard to repentance and asking God for His complete forgiveness, being willing to ask, you know, others for their forgiveness. We've wronged them. It should be a time that's a highlight of the year. It helps to take some special time to read through the biblical instruction. We've only got a limited amount of time in our services as we lead up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread each year. But prepare ourselves. You know, it takes some setting aside some time to think deeply. We can get involved in a lot of things, and many things are within God's law, all right. So it's not that they're totally wrong. But if we take too much time on the things that are secondary and third and fourth and 10th and 15th like that, don't have enough time for the most important things, then we've made a mistake in terms of priority. So start early. You know, some of us have probably made some initial starts already and certain things of putting out physical leavening and all of that. And that's fine, but it's a process. It's a process that builds and continues from now up until the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and through the entire time. So, brethren, you and I have an incredible opportunity to understand the knowledge of the truth. to understand in a world that is really lost, that's very troubled. A lot of fear about what the future holds because of the terrorism and because of the horrendous things that are taking place between peoples and nations and religious groups, and, you know, on and on it goes. The great God has the answers, and He's given us a precious knowledge of His truth. So let's use the time to prepare, to think about this as we read in, you know, in the book of Exodus, let my people go. There's a spiritual part of that. As you and I strive to come out of that spiritual bondage of sin, we learn these lessons. Learn the lessons, the spiritual lessons from the Exodus. And let's prepare for a wonderful Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread.